Take your Bibles, if you would, and open back to the book of Hebrews. We took a week off last week to look at a psalm of thanksgiving. We jump back into the book of Hebrews this week, so Hebrews chapter 1. It's our third message into the series. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 14, really focused on 5 through 14, but I want to read verse 4 to remind us a little bit of the context. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, we do have them in the pew in front of you. You can grab one of those. Page 941 is where we will be. Hebrews chapter 1. And you know what? Let's go back to verse 3 just because we're cutting off a sentence there. So verse 3, he is the radiance, and this is the sun he's speaking of according to verse 2. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and where we pick up today, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of right uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And, in verse 10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask, Lord, that we not only understand it, but apply it to our lives and have a greater confidence in your word and in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would work this morning, as was prayed earlier, in Christ's name. Amen. Going to warn you as we start off that I've been around a bunch of New Englanders all week as I had a lot of my family in town. And so there may be words that you don't understand because I start to speak like them. And you laugh, but actually my dad and I were at the Butler Christmas show last night, and we're standing there in the cold because Judah was walking in the parade. And I went to go get some tea, and I guess apparently the lady next to my dad's like, what country are you from? So I have noticed that I am saying words differently, more like how I used to always say them. So just a heads up on that. But as we start, before we even dig into this, I just want to remind you that the context and the culture that you live in affects how you look at the world. It just does. During the late 90s and early 2000s, Christians bashed postmodernism for many, many good reasons. There were some pretty glaring, obvious flaws in that worldview, which was, by the way, just the next step of modernism. So postmodernism is modernism taken to its logical end. But despite all its glaring obvious issues that it had, one of the helpful things that postmodernism, I think, pointed out that we can learn from was the effect and influence of culture and language in the context on how we think and how it can shape us. There's a lot of ways that you can see this in our cultural context that we live in. And probably one in particular in the West is the idea, or the influence that it's had upon us, is this idea of materialism. Now, when I'm saying materialism, I'm not talking about the vice that was just on full display on Friday. I'm not talking about that sense of materialism, but the philosophy of materialism that we, whether we realize it or not, many times have adopted and think in those terms. And materialism is simply this, that everything that exists is what can be observed in the physical world. That's what materialism is. And we live in a materialistic culture. And it's influenced us, even as Christians, whether we realize it or not. As believers in Christ, we would argue that we don't hold to a materialistic worldview. But to say that that's not the culture we swim in and that's not affected how we look at the world would probably be naive at best and foolish at worst. But just think about it. Even though we acknowledge, I mean, most of us here are professing believers, acknowledge that there's a spiritual realm, how often do you think about it when problems happen? Or sickness, right? We don't think in those terms, do we? When you're sick, you go to a, some of you go to a doctor. Others of you are being asked to go to the doctor by those around you, so you stop complaining. But we don't think in those terms. We think merely most of the times in physical terms. And most of the circumstances we faced, how often are you thinking that there is a spiritual realm to what's going on here? It's usually not our first thoughts. So when we come to passages like this one, I say all that to say this. When you come to passages like this one that we're looking at today, it can seem a little puzzling. The argument and what the writer is trying to do here in Hebrews with this great monumental book that starts off, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verses 1 through 4 with this exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get to the end of verse 4. Why all of a sudden does he start talking about angels in verse 4? Having become, he says in verse 4, which is a transition from what he's saying in verses 1 through 3. Now with verse 4, this transition, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He calls Christ here superior to the angels, a word of superior that you have there in verse 4. It's one of his favorite words throughout Hebrews, better. You see it all throughout this book. It's the same word that's translated better. Chapter 6, verse 9, he thinks better things from his readers. Chapter 7, verse 7, the inferior is blessed by the superior. That's the word better. Chapter 7, 19, a better hope is introduced after the law. 7:22, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, the covenant he mediates is better because it's enacted on better promises. Chapter 8, those of faith, or excuse me, 11, are desired a better country and a better life. And in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You get the point. He likes the word better. And that's exactly what you have here in verse number 4. Having become as much better or superior to angels. Jesus is better or superior to the angels. And this is what he's going to argue all the way, just flipping your Bible to the end of chapter 2 there. This argument goes all the way to the end of chapter 2 about that Jesus is better than the angels so that he can say, look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So he can tell them, look at verse 1, therefore pay closer attention. Pay attention to what Jesus has to say. All of that to say this, listen to Jesus. So here he introduces the glory and majesty of Christ in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and in 4 he transitions here to these angels. And actually what he has to say, just kind of on a side note, just so you can pay attention a little bit to what's going on in Hebrews, what he has to say in verses 1 through 4, he actually kind of mirrors in what he's saying in verses 5 down to verse 14. For instance, look at verse number 2 there, just so you can see it real quick. He says that Christ, in verse number 2, whom he appointed, Christ has been appointed the heir of all things. Now, look down in verses 5 through 9 and kind of skim through that, and that's one of the things you're seeing there is that Jesus is king and he owns all things. You look at the end of verse number 2, where it highlights that Jesus created the world, through whom he also created the world. Jump down to verse number 10, and you laid the foundation, creation, see it? Lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, the heavens are the work of your hands. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Who does he say that to? Of the Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same thing in verses 11 through 12. They will perish, but you will remain. Verse 11, they will all wear out like a garment. Verse 12, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end, because he is God. And lastly, look at the end of verse number 3 there. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Look at verse number 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So actually, verses 1 through 3 really provides the blueprint for the argument he's going to make in verses 5 through 13. But back to my original point, though. Why angels? Why angels? Why is he revealing the superiority of Jesus to angels? In our materialistic world, that kind of seems like a moot point. But to those, by the way, in the ancient world, those that first received this, angels were thought of and believed to be very powerful. They saw the supernatural in the natural. Angels were very, very powerful beings. Actually, one commentator goes so far to say that in ancient minds, there was no one greater with whom Jesus could be compared to than angels in their minds. But the main reason, actually, that Jesus is being compared to angels is what Stephen says in Acts 7 and what Paul says in Galatians 3. Let me put those on the screen. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Notice the end of the verse here. You who received the law, here it is, as delivered by whom? See it? Angels. And did not keep it. Galatians 3:19, you see the same thing. Why then the law, referring to the same thing as Acts chapter 7? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made, and it was put in place through angels. What was put in place through angels? Law. You see that? Chapter 7, law, angels. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Galatians, law, angels. Both passages makes the point that the law was said to be delivered by angels, put in place by angels. In other words, the angels were involved in that magnificent revelation, which we don't think of too often when we read Exodus chapter 19 and 20, right? We think of the fiery, the fiery mountain. By the way, look at chapter 1 and, where is it, verse number 7? Fiery and windy mountain. Interesting that that's the thing he picks on in verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And so the angels were involved somehow there at Sinai in delivering the law. Now, we've taken a week from a break from Hebrews, but let's just remind ourselves what's going on in this book, and then I think this will all make sense. He's writing to a group of people, a group of professing believers who are tempted to go back to Judaism. They're tempted to go back. Why? Because the pressure from the culture is getting too much. The pressure of the culture around them is making it difficult for them to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the shame is getting too much for them. And in that Roman world, at least in the Roman world, the Jews are at least recognized. The Jewish religion is at least recognized. Christianity, this is nuts to the Romans. They don't want anything to do with these Christians. And so there's that pressure that's coming from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the writer of Hebrews is warning them what's going to happen if they do. Okay, fine. You want to leave Christ? Here's what's going to happen. And so he warns them, and you can see that in chapter 2, the first warning. Look at verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression, disobedience received a great just retribution. How? Here's the warning. How are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You really want to walk away from this because of the culture around you? You really want to walk away from this because of the pressure it is? Well, realize there's consequences for that. Take my warning seriously. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning them and encouraging not to look to the past, but look to Jesus and see the greatness of Christ over this old covenant that you want to go back to. So the idea, now think about it, the idea back to Hebrews 1 is pretty simple. They want to go back to Judaism and a covenant that was mediated by angels. Well, now look at verse 2. Now it makes sense. But in these last days, how has God spoken to us? By his Son. You want to go back to that, which was mediated by angels, but God has now spoken to us by his Son. Verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And his Son, by the way, in case you're wondering, is superior to angels. That's what he's saying. That's what he's arguing in this whole section. Why would you go back to something inferior and less complete revelation of God, you might say, when now he's spoken to us as his Son? So when he says in chapter 2, look at verse 1, so therefore pay closer attention to what you've heard, lest you should drift away from it. Pay attention to Christ. He's superior than the angels. His revelation's superior to the revelation that the angels delivered, because he is superior to the angels. And so the rest of what he's saying in all of this whole section is just him proving that Jesus is superior over angels. And he does it, if you look at some of your translations, kind of block, you know, Old Testament quotations, so you can see he's quoting scripture. Mine does that. So when you look at verse 5, really all the way to verse 13, it's quote after quote after quote after quote from the Old Testament showing that Jesus is superior to the angels. You have verses 5 and 6, which is a unit. Then you have verses 7 through 12. And then he comes back to what he's getting at in verses 5 through 6 and verse 13 through 14. But here's all he's doing. It's very, very simple. He's giving, I would argue, five proofs of the superiority of Jesus over angels. So let's go through those very briefly this morning. Number one, look at verse number 5 and also verse 13. Here is why Jesus is superior. Notice in verse 4, he's become much superior to the angels. His name he's inherited is more excellent than them. Well, what's the proof of his superiority? Number 1, Christ is the unique Son/King. That's what you see in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? You've heard me say this 1,000 times. It's like the way he's asking that question is like the wife that comes in and says, whose socks are these? She knows, right? She's not asking because she's curious. She just washed them. Why are they on the floor? And so the writer here is doing a question in the same way. He knows the answer. The answer is none. None of the angels, God said this to. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And then he quotes verse 5. Then he quotes again another passage in verse 5. And then look, verse 13, he offers another quote that we're going to get to answer this question. God didn't say this to any of the angels. He has not said this to the angels. And he quotes two passages in verse number 5. First, he quotes Psalm 2:7. And secondly, he quotes at the end of verse 5, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, which I'm sure are just, you know, passages you think of all the time. But just to remind you, Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 are emphasizing two things in these passages. Number one, that Jesus is God's Son. Notice in verse number 5 there, you are my, see it, Son. You are my Son. Psalm 2 is a passage, some of you are pretty familiar with it, where the nations are raging against God in the beginning of Psalm 2, and God sits up there and laughs like, why are you trying to do this? Don't you see how useless this is against me? And then he sets up his Son to rule the nations. This is the passage, verse 7. You are my Son. He set up his Son. And then you see that again at the end of verse 5 there. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. So it's emphasizing first that Jesus is God's Son. But not only that, both of these passages also emphasize that Jesus is God's King. Again, you go back to Psalm 2 and look at the context. When he sets up his Son, he's setting up his Son as King. And it ends the passage, kiss the Son lest he be angry. What's that? Give homage to the Son. My brother-in-law pointed this out one time. I think it's so good. There's two ways you're going to kiss the Son. You either kiss him like Psalm 2:7 in homage, or you're going to kiss him like that the one who betrayed him on the cheek. And he sets up his son as king in Psalm 2:7. That's what it's talking about, actually, in verse 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. There's all this debate in theology about this eternal sonship of Jesus, but the emphasis of today I have begotten you is this: I have made you my king today. I have set you up as my king. And then in 2 Samuel 7, the other quote in verse 5, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7, just for context, again, we could take all morning and kind of go through all these passages, and I've kind of done that in the past week, so you don't have to. But 2 Samuel 7, what's going on there is that passage where God basically comes to David and sets up this Davidic covenant between him and David's line. And he says, you're going to have a son and your son's going to rule and reign forever. It's kinship language. So when he says in verse number 5 there, I will be to him a father, as they look forward to that David-like son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's him not just as a son, but also as a king. Jesus Christ is the unique son king. None of that can be said of the angels. He's superior to them. Look down at verse 13. He continues that same idea. To which of the angels did he ever say? Again, same type of question. Whose socks are these? Same idea. To which of the angels has he ever said? None, okay? None. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he's quoting there Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, which is his favorite psalm, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. You're going to see this all over. He refers to it five other places, and also he refers to Psalm 110:4 in five other places as well. But the emphasis is there. Notice, sit at where? That's the emphasis. My right hand. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is seated at the right hand of God. He has been resurrected, ascended to the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He is God's ruler. He is God's hand, seated at the right hand of him, superior to angels, superior to all of them. He's never said any of these things to angels. But through their revelation, the Old Testament, he said this of the Son. So, by implication, don't miss it, chapter 2, verse 1, you better listen to him. Listen to him. Second proof he has here, verse number 6, look at this, another Old Testament quotation. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. So first, he's superior to the angels because he's that God's son king. Then, secondly, Christ receives, in verse number 6, angels' praise. There's a little bit of debate. Some think he's quoting here Psalm 97, verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boasts in the worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And so there's that idea of these gods being angels. But this is a quote. When I have their LXX, just to help you a little bit, there's a Greek Old Testament of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the LXX, the Septuagint. You might have heard of that before. He quotes from that, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's word for word quote from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. So if you open your English Bible and go back there, you're going to notice it doesn't say that. Like, what in the world? Look at my English Bible, it's different. So how do I fit a really long paper into 2 seconds and not make you go to sleep? Which I've failed with some of you already, so sorry. But he obviously was spending too much time hanging out with family. You need the rest. That's all right. You can get the recording and go back at it. To make it simple, what we have in the English Bible is a translation of the Hebrew Bible. If you translate from one language to another, you ever try to, some of you know that, right? You learn languages and you try to translate for other people. None of you have learned enough. You didn't take Spanish high school, seriously? Like, no high school Spanish in here, okay? You try to translate things, it's difficult, right? So if you say, for instance, if I was preaching, I'd be the worst preacher in another language because I use a lot of metaphors. And I say things like kick the bucket, right? How do you translate that? You don't translate to kick the bucket because that doesn't make a sense. Why would you kick a bucket, right? You died, right? So when you translate from one language to another, it's different. And so when the Greek translators translated the Hebrew, they translated Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and there's a lot of manuscript evidence for this, exactly what you see here in verse number 7, or excuse me, verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. And the writer of Hebrews thinks that's a good translation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews who wrote this book, right? And so he emphasizes that why. What's the point he's trying to make? Jesus is superior to angels. Is there an easier way to show someone superiority than receiving worship? And so he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, to emphasize the fact that these angels worship Jesus. He picks this passage from the Greek Old Testament to emphasize that. The angels worshiping Jesus. Why? Because he's superior to them. 1 Peter 3, and it's, you see this throughout Scripture, 1 Peter 3:22. Who has gone into heaven, that's Jesus, and is the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, notice, subjected to him. He's greater than them. What do you see in the book of Revelation? What do you see the angels doing with the myriads of other people? What are they doing? Worshiping Jesus. All of that, he's saying, is very simple. To show you that Christ is superior over the angels. He's greater than the angels. So why would you abandon him? Why would you return to a revelation delivered by these angels? Because he's now spoken to us, verse 2, through his Son, who is superior, who is a Son King, who is secondly, even the angels worship. Third proof he offers is in verses 7 and 8 and verses 11 and 12, and that's this: Christ is infinite. Christ is infinite. Verse 7. Now he does this thing, verse 7 and 8. If I were to translate it, I'd translate it this so you can get the gist of what he's saying. On the one hand, he says to the angels, of the angels he says, and then verse 8, but on the other hand, think of what he says of Christ. That's kind of the idea of what he's getting at, this comparison. On the one hand, here's what he says to the angels, of the angels. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But on the other hand, verse 8, think of what he says to the Son. What does he say to the Son? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, what does he say of the angels? Verse number 7. And he quotes here Psalm 104, verse 4. There's a lot of debate. What's he getting at when he says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Rabbis at the time would look at wind and fire, and they used that language to speak of things that were changeable. You ever seen a fire? Does it stay the same shape? The wind, does it always blow at the same pace? And so the rabbis would understand fire and flame and winds as something that's changeable. But notice the emphasis, I think, falls on the beginning of the verse of seven. Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes. They're finite. He makes them. They're finite. They're changeable, like the winds. They're finite. They're changeable like the fire. But he makes them. But not so of the Son. Look at verse 8. Of the Son, he says, your throne. And how does he address him? O God is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. And so he quotes here in verses 8 and 9, Psalm 45, which, if you were reading the Old Testament, by the way, you would never think refers to Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews sees that this is a reference to Jesus. And so you have here one of the most explicit statements of Jesus being God in all of Scripture. He's infinite. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's addressing, in Psalm 45, you can look at it on your own, maybe on this week, he's addressing the king of Israel. He comes now to God in verse 6 of Psalm 45, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Unlike this throne of the Israelite king, which isn't going to last like this, your throne is forever and ever. It's emphasizing the infinity of who God is compared to this finite human king in Psalm 45. There's this emphasis on this lasting forever and ever and ever. So the Son here is none other than what we saw in chapter 1 and verse number 3 there. The radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus is none other than God himself. That's what he's saying. This infinite God. And this is probably the best time of year that we acknowledge that. You realize that? Matthew 1:23. You can go 21 to 23. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save their people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, quoting Isaiah 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? Do you know what that means? Emmanuel. Here, you're getting all sorts of Greek and Spanish today. Here's a Hebrew lesson for you. Immanu, with us, El, God. He's the with us God. Handel's Messiah. We're going to hear it over and over and over and over, like redundantly. Like, don't, if we do like a hymn sing, please don't pick it. Okay? None of us can sing it. There's a reason choirs do. But what do you hear? Oh, in that psalm, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. What's the second name? Mighty God. He's not other than God himself. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So you have in Hebrews 1:8 this infinite God. Jesus is infinite compared to, verse number 7, these angels who are finite that are made. Jesus is uncreated. Look down at verse 11 and 12. You see it again. Now he's quoting a different psalm, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and verses 10 through 12. But notice what he says right in the middle. Verse 11, they will perish. That is, the works of his hands, the heavens, the earth, all that will perish. They'll wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe, is what he's saying in verse 12. Now notice the end of verse 12. But you are the same. And you are infinite. Your years will have no end. Creation's going to be rolled up just like you take off a jacket and roll it up, but not you. You're infinite. The infinity of Jesus. He's greater. So therefore, listen to him. Two more proofs. Look at verse 9. Another proof of the superiority of Christ is Christ is a righteous king. Look at verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, he's quoting Psalm 45, verse 7 there, referencing that Jesus is God in verse number 8. And now in verse number 9, that his kingdom is one of righteousness, that Jesus is righteous. He's perfect. He loves righteousness. And it's not just him contrasting with the angels, but a point about who Christ is. Christ is perfectly righteous. Okay, look around. Don't look at me. Look around. None of them are righteous. And yet you listen to a lot of them. But here you have a perfectly righteous son who's always right and always true, who upholds righteousness. He has loved righteousness in verse number 9 and hated wickedness. So God, your God, and probably therefore, O God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond all other people, your companions. He's a righteous God, so why would you not listen to him? He never does injustice. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus never committed any sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, there is no sin in Jesus. So by implication, everything he says is right. So Jesus is righteous, his kingdom is righteous and perfect. Listen to him. So, superiority of Christ, just to wrap it up. We got one more to go, but the previous four, here you go. He's superior because he's the unique son, the unique king. That's what you have in verse 5. Verse 6, he receives angels' praise. Verse 7 and 8 and some of the other passages, he's infinite. He's a righteous king in verse number 9. And lastly, in verse number 10, his superiority is evident in the fact that he is the creator. Look at verse 10. And you, Lord, quoting again Psalm 102, verse 25, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand. Emphasizing he's infinite, but also he's the one who created the world. He's the one who created the very world that we live in. The foundation of the world, he says there in verse number 10, the foundation of the earth, That's everything we're standing on. In the heavens, everything you can see above you are the works of your hands. He's the creator of the universe. You saw that already, verse 2, right? Through whom also he created the world. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by his power. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. You get the point? I mean, all things means all things. And there ain't nothing that doesn't mean all things when he says all things. We're created through him and for him. He created it all. Which, of course, you can't say that of the angels, can you? They're created beings. Actually, Colossians 1:16 refers to angels with thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. So here's his point. He's superior to them, so why aren't you listening to him? Why aren't you listening to him? Look at verse 14. Here's what angels are. I mean, after here's what Christ is, here's what angels are. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? They're here to serve you for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. This final question is really the nail in the coffin of his argument here, where he's saying to them, listen, he's superior to all of them because they're just ministering servants. They serve and they minister. And God uses them in verse 14 to minister to believers and those that will become believers, those who will inherit salvation. God uses angels to minister to them. This is completely in contrast to Jesus, whom these people are going to worship. In whom, verse 7, the angels, or excuse me, verse 6, the angels worship. He created the world. He rules and reigns in a righteous kingdom that will never fade. He's now seated at the right hand of God. But don't miss it. All to get us to verse chapter 2, verse 1. So start listening to him. So the question for us is, are you listening to him? Are you listening to him? Verse 1, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Are you paying attention to what you've heard from Jesus in the Gospels and about Jesus in the rest of the New Testament? Are you listening to it? Are you paying attention to it? I don't think anyone here, I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, you can talk to me and take me out to lunch on your money, and then we'll talk about it at the end of the service. I don't think anyone here is tempted to go back to angelic revelation. But the question's worth asking. What is influencing you? Think about it. Who are you listening to day in and day out? That YouTube channel? What you're hearing in the media? On TikTok? News? Whatever podcast you love? Even from your favorite preachers, they all might be helpful. They all might be decent and good at times, but none compares to the message that Jesus has to say. And what he's revealed in the Word in the New Covenant Revelation, he's superior to all of it. Imagine of those that you're listening to and influencing you could say, you know what? This person is the unique Christ who is God's son, who created the world. You see, we may not compare it to angels, but just think about who you're listening to and compare Christ to that. And is he not greater? So why are we not listening to him? He's superior to all of it. Because he's the unique King Son, he's ultimately the one who's going to receive the full praise of the universe. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, every knee will bow and confess. They're going to confess what was always true. They just didn't recognize it, and they didn't acknowledge it. They will confess that Jesus is Lord, because he's the one who's only infinite. He's the only one who's infinite and greater than time and any greater than any finite human being or any angel. He's the one who is the righteous king, you see in verse 9, in comparison to all the kings who have ever lived. He's righteous. And lastly, he's the creator of the world. In verse number 10, he knows this world. He understands this world. He gets it. So why aren't we listening to him? So we do well to pay attention to what he has to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, ask that we would just continue to be faithful to you. We would listen to Jesus. Constantly listen to Jesus. There's so much that pulls our attention, Lord, but may we always come back to what does Jesus say? What is the revelation that's delivered to us through the Son whom you have spoken to? What are we listening to, Lord? We would do well to pay attention, so may we be a people who does. In Christ's name.